So the big picture of chapter 22 of Luke, I think, highlights failure. It's mostly people that mess up. That's most of Luke chapter 22. And it's people that you might be surprised that they're messing up. Like, these are the guys that have been traveling with Jesus. So you kind of have, I think, you know, if you were face-to-face with Jesus for years, it feels like you'd be doing really well. Like, you know, like you would be a little bit beyond the common everyday stuff of just messing up. And these guys mess up pretty good. And so I think there's something we can take away from that. But so we'll kind of start the first section of the book, and I'll read plenty of verses, but I won't read every single verse. But the first six verses or so really about the failure of Judas, because Judas decides that he would go ahead and betray Jesus. Of course, it says Satan enters his heart. So he searches out these guys, these chief priests and teachers. And in verse 4 through 6, and this is all New International Version, by the way. That's how I've been reading for a long time in church. And it's verse 4 through 6. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. That's kind of fun. So these guys, Pharisees, Sadducees, they kind of have, their political capital was a little short because they've been getting into it with Jesus and losing every time, particularly in chapter 20. They had these, you know, just straight up face-to-face arguments with Jesus, and he kept... whatever he said, they were just dumbfounded and they couldn't get around it. So you would remember stuff like, this is just a couple of weeks ago, you know, about paying taxes or about where does your authority come from or what happens after the resurrection and marriage, and then Jesus just tangles them all up. And so they're trying to, you know, get Judas to turn them in when no one's around. And one thing I'm really interested is I thought in his wildest dreams, Judas could not imagine that over 2,000 years later, his name would be a household meaning. So if you go up to somebody and said, you're like a Judas, you've been like a Judas to me, we automatically know what that means, that he betrayed you, like someone stabbed you in the back, right? Could you imagine that that's your legacy that you're leaving? So over 2,000 years later, in a country that wasn't even invented yet, if we call somebody a Judas, even if you don't go to church, you know what they're talking about. So that's his legacy of his failure. The next verses, and now we're like 7 through 34, is really some failure of the disciples. So the first section is about the Last Supper. And Jesus gives these very clear instructions to these guys, which is, it is interesting, in verses 10 through 13. It says, he replied, this is Jesus, as you, and it's about where will you make preparations for the Passover. And Jesus says, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. And say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished, make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. It's just kind of fun seeing God's sovereignty there, that he could just exactly tell you, you're just going to meet this stranger and say, hey, guy, where's your guest room? We need it. And the guy goes, oh, sure, here you go. And that happened just a few chapters ago, too, when they were looking for the donkey, right? So just walk up to this guy and said, hey, the master has need of your donkey. And the guy goes, oh, okay. And in both cases, Luke says, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So it's just kind of interesting. So they get to this Passover meal. And this is, Justin mentioned this the other day, this is something that we often read when we're doing communion. We read this little section of the Passover meal. And verses 15 through 16, they're sitting down. Jesus and the apostles are reclining at the table. And Jesus, he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So these are those sections where Jesus is really clear about something that's coming that's going to involve suffering. In other sections, he'll mention things like 3 days, and then, you know, things will change, and they just don't hear that part. And even when he's talking about it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God, he's talking about it is the Passover meal will find fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Because the Passover, it represented something, right? It represented when they passed over from Egypt into the promised land. So the Passover meal represents leaving sin, leaving bondage, and getting into the next section. So it's a very important time, and Jesus is talking about this. And here's what I want to get in our heads. He's talking about this really big, important things. And he mentions about the wine and what it represents, the new covenant. And he has these very, very big things. Like he's talking about, you know, the new covenant. He's talking about the Passover leaving, the deal with the kingdom coming. So he's got these big topics, big important things. And then he mentions at the end of this little talk, this little Passover talk, he mentions that the guy who's going to betray me is sitting here at this table. So if we could just sit in that scene, like the big thing, the kingdom of God is coming, right? I'm going to suffer. We won't eat this again until and this is fulfilled. I mean, these big things, it's the new covenant. And so you know what the disciples talk about? This is their answer to that, verse 24. Their answer is, a dispute arose among them as to which was considered to be the greatest. See, this is the failure of the disciples. They were just so stuck on who knows what that he's mentioning all these things. Maybe they just heard that word kingdom, and they thought, well, who's going to be the greatest? So these guys are just so self-centered and so self-referential. And that's not the first time that's happened. This is really funny when I started looking this up. Let's look in Mark 9. And you can tell by context, these are different experiences. This is not the same time that people are writing about. These are just different times. So Mark 9. And again, what we're highlighting is the failure of these guys. So we'll sit and be judgmental about them for a little while. And then we'll get over it. Mark 9, verse 33 and 34. And actually, the interesting part is right before this, Jesus tells them the Son of Man is going to be delivered and they'll kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. And then immediately after this, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? Because Jesus could tell they were talking about something. But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So this is this ongoing argument with these guys. There's another one. Let's might as well just beat up on them a while. Matthew 20. This is about just two of them. But they get their mom involved. I work in the schools. I have been in this setting where these kids are in trouble and a parent shows up with their kids to advocate for their children, right? Like how great their kids actually are. I'll just let you think about that a minute. And so in this Matthew 20, so the mother of Zebedee's sons come to Jesus with her sons. So they're there with her, right? And let's see, verse 22. Nope, let me not say that. Not yet. So mom says, hey, grant my sons to sit at your right hand, your left hand. So this means authority. This means my kids are the real deal. So please let them sit. You know, these two boys are amazing. So forget all those other guys. These two guys are the ones. And then Jesus in verse 22 says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Which is really a profound expression, really a profound statement. Now, especially when we think about Luke 22, this cup is the cup of suffering. And then in verse 23, Jesus said, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit on the right hand or left hand is not for me to grant. So it's this really powerful thing if you are seeing it from Jesus' point of view. He's like, man, you guys are arguing about who's greatest again. You even got your mom in on it. And I'm just telling you, are you sure you want to, are you ready for this? He says, well, ready or not, here it comes. So it's a very powerful moment that they probably don't get, right? It probably goes right over their head. And so I'm just thinking about all these guys that they're not quite there in their maturity level yet. They are going to drink this cup, but in the moment, they're just so self-centered and just thinking about themselves, and their failure is kind of obvious to us. Okay, so back to Luke 22. So they have this thing where they're arguing about who's the greatest and all that, and then Jesus gives them this little talk about, you know, what does greatness really look like? And he actually gives the almost word for word the same talk in Matthew after the mom comes with the sons of Zebedee. He gives the same talk. And he just basically comes down to it. If you really want to be great, you have to serve. If you want to be first, you need to be a slave. So Jesus just gives them that little talk. And then for the next little part, we're in verses 31 through 34. See, this is that flyby. I'm flying through this chapter. Verses 31 through 34. Then Jesus has said about Simon's going to fail, about Simon Peter. We can read that one, verses 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. So this is just that deal about, really, Jesus is telling Peter, you are going to fail again. You're going to fail in this area. Now, in this next section, now we're at the kind of a famous place about the prayer at the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus goes, and of course, you know, he's thinking about, I'm not going to have this meal again with you until the kingdom of God. He's thinking about what's coming next. But he says to the disciples in verse 40, he says, they get to the place where they pray, as usual, says Jesus went as usual to the Mount of Olives. And on reaching the place, he says to them, pray that you will not enter into temptation. Which I think is really interesting that he's doing that. So he tells them he's going to suffer. He tells them things are coming, big things are coming. And then he says, you know, don't enter into temptation. Then Jesus goes and has this really intense time of prayer. And depending on which gospel you're reading, which version, that he was praying so intensely that it was like drops of blood that he was sweating. And in this Luke, it says an angel came to comfort him. So he's going through this really intense, like the biggest deal ever, and this is where he comes to that moment where he says, you know, not my will but yours be done, right? This is Jesus's prayers. And then he rose from his prayer and he goes back, and in verse 45 he sees that they're sleeping. And to be fair, they're exhausted from sorrow. So there is some things going on with these guys. But in verse 46, he says, why are you sleeping? He asks them, get up and pray so you will not fall in temptation. So he tells them again, don't fall into temptation. So we're talking about these guys that are just failing, falling apart. And Jesus says, you know, I'm just saying, pray that you don't fall into temptation. And James refers to the idea of temptation. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire. So I think the idea when Jesus says, don't fall into temptation, is this another way of saying, don't fall into the flesh. Don't give in to your natural inclinations, to your, you know, maybe carnality or something. And so this is him kind of referring to their failures. So now we get to the section, and this is, we're all the way up there to where Jesus gets arrested, and that's verse 47. And this is the actual occurrence of Judas, you know, betraying Jesus with a kiss. And then there's this section here, it's really interesting, and I think of this as failure too, where Peter tries to cut off the guy's head. And he ends up only getting his ear, you know, right? And I think we've all heard this probably by now. But when I was young, I used to think Peter cut off the guard's ear. And we don't know it's Peter from Luke, by the way. We know it because John rats him out. John completely just tells on him more than once. But I used to think as a kid, like, how did he take a saw, you know, a sword and cut off his ear? Like, it's almost like surgery or something. And then I heard this and I really resonated with Peter was taking this big swing and the guy tilted his head and it only cut off his ear. He was trying to cut off his head, right? And then Jesus said, what are you doing? Put away that sword. This is not the time for that. He heals his ear. And I did think of this last week. I thought, wouldn't it have been something if he had to put his head back on and heal it? That would have been really, really dramatic. It was just another, you know, a little failure of Jesus right up there, or Simon Peter just trying to, you know, take care of things. And then we get into where he actually fails, exactly as Jesus predicted, verses 54 through 62. And this is worth reading. Then seizing him, Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." And in John, that third person was a relative of the guy that got his ear cut off. That's an interesting note, right? And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And then, this is so astonishing, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Can you imagine this scene? So they're out in this courtyard, somehow they could see into the area where Jesus is. And Peter then remembered the word the Lord spoke to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. So very powerful. And then the last of the section, in some sense, guards are failing. The people interviewing Jesus are failing. They just are missing it, right? So here's my takeaway is failure is kind of the human condition, right? In fact, throughout the New Testament, there's all these scriptures that are read to us that we should be following, but we don't really pull them off too well. And this is where I might get you all a little freaked out. So I hope I don't give you this bad thought about my theology, but let me just go for it and see what you think. So in Matthew 22, so we've done that overview, we've done that flyby, now we're going to land somewhere. And this is where I think it will be useful for us. So Matthew 22, 34 through 40. And this is actually, again, where people are astonished at Jesus' teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Okay, so now I'm going to ask you a question, and this is rhetorical. What I mean is I don't want you to raise your hand. Some of you are already raising your hand. Jesus says these are the two important things, and you know this was done in more than one place, by the way. He said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor like you love yourself. Right, so here's my question. How many of you feel like that's how you love God? With all, look at the words, with all of your heart. All of your soul, that means mind, will, and emotions. All of your strength. I mean, this is worth thinking about. During worship time, did anybody think, oh, I got this little mental shopping list, what I got to do at City Market right after church? Right? That's a little bit different than loving God with all your mind. I mean, some of you might be thinking, I might have just started you thinking about your shopping list right now. Right? This is the commandment we're supposed to follow, apparently. And then what's even as great, and it says in another place, this other second verse or commandment is as great as the first one. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. I'd like rhetorically to ask you that question. Think about your neighbor a minute. Do you love your neighbor the way you love yourself? Is there anything we love more than we love ourselves? Right? We take care of ourselves. If I'm a little hungry, if I'm a little thirsty, if I'm a little tired, if I'm a little cranky, if I'm a little whatever, I'm my first thought. And so what I'm driving at is maybe it's about not being able to pull this off. So I'm going to look in James chapter 2, and James is a very difficult book. There's a quote from Martin Luther, James is a very difficult book. And in verses 8 through 11, and it starts off with the word if, and I almost think that's sarcastic. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, back to that love your neighbor stuff, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You screw up once, you've screwed up the whole thing. It's failure, right? For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. So that seems apparent to me. If you commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. But he's talking about you broke the whole law. It's interesting that the two examples James gives are the ones that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus even made it another level, where he said, if you murder someone, you're in danger of judgment. But if you even have anger towards someone, you're in danger of the same judgment. And then he talks about adultery. He says, if you even look on a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. You've broken that law. Now I'm just thinking, holy cow. The scriptures are full of these commandments I don't think we can follow. We have inherently this failure, right? This is where you're wondering, like, what is wrong with Mark? For just a minute. So let's get to the redemptive part of this. One is, I think, two things I know about the human condition I think is true. One is we're always trying to earn our way into God's grace. If we're honest about it, it's so easy to fall into that. We think we have to earn it. And then number two, we're not going to make it. We're going to fail as we're trying to earn our way in. We're going to screw up. And there's a lot of scriptures that we won't spend a ton of time on, all of them, but I do have them in your notes. But let's look at Galatians. Let's look at Galatians 5. And we're going to get to some redemptive parts here. Because the disciples also discovered redemption, by the way. Those guys all screwed up, except for Judas. And they all found some redemption. So Galatians 5. So the beginning of this, verses 13 through 17 of this section, is very, I think, insightful. It says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. There they are again. Love your neighbor as yourself. We keep hearing that, right? Now, Paul in this place says the whole law is in this one command. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. And so here's where I think we can relate. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want. Some translations say you do not do what you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That verse 17 in the New Living says, the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. Right? And we relate to that struggle, right? This fighting, this struggling, like we want to do the right thing. We want to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We probably want to love our neighbor as ourselves, depending on which neighbor you landed with. Right? And then in Galatians now, then he breaks down, what are the acts of the flesh? And then what are the fruit of the Spirit? So the acts of the flesh, some of these you're like, oh, that's terrible. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. I'm not sure what debauchery is, but I think it's bad, right? Idolatry, witchcraft. But then he also mentions stuff like selfish ambition is a bad thing, as bad as all these other things. And then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. We know love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, right? That list. So here's where I think the big grand finale is in verse 24 and 25. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And so the two things that he talks about there is crucifying the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And I think that's where we find our redemption. Because we recognize that we can't walk perfectly. We don't. We fall apart all the time. And then it comes down to this, is crucifying the flesh. That's almost like old-fashioned for me. I grew up in a church that talked a lot about crucifying the flesh. And I kind of hadn't thought about it for a while, honestly. But for me, that's like where the answer is to this. Crucifying the flesh and having the Spirit there with you. Romans addresses this very well. I would highly recommend all of 6, 7, and 8, but let's go to just chapter 7 right now. And we're almost done, you guys. We're doing, I don't think anybody's nervous about it, but we're doing great. Okay, chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. So what we're talking about again is, can we live up to these commands? How do we survive? We think about crucifying the flesh, walking in the Spirit. So verses 4 through 6. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, so that's that crucifying the flesh, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit. So it's always the Holy Spirit tied with crucifying the flesh, and not in the old way of the written code. And we go over to chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You see that connection? We need the Holy Spirit, and we need to crucify the flesh. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So I guess this is where I'm coming back to this conclusion, is it always comes back to the cross. And interesting, Luke 22, the next section is the cross. In Luke 22, everybody's fallen apart. And then the cross happens, and then through Romans, through Galatians, other scriptures, we say the cross is still part of our life. That's still the relevant thing, because we are bound to fail. We are bound not to do these things that are throughout Scripture. And we can read many, many verses and go, and it sounds good, like in Sunday school, but if I really was honest and said, do I love my neighbor as myself? Do I love God with all of my heart and my mind and my strength? if I could be as honest as could be, I'd have to say no. It's really interesting that I kind of have this reputation of when I speak, I tell these personal stories, right? And this one, I started thinking about failure, and I thought, oh, Lord, if I started telling all the stories of my failure, we'd be here all day, right? I'm just saying this is the human condition. And it's common to fail. It's kind of the thing, and I recognize that myself. I mean, I recognize when I think of the scripture in Ephesians about marriage, and Jesus, or Paul said, that love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, isn't that another one of those lines that you have to think about if you're honest? Go, love my wife like Christ loved the church. He gave his life for her. Isn't that another area of failure, right? Then I'm just like, golly, I don't think I want to dwell on all these. I think what I'm thinking about is we have this moment where we recognize our need for God. That's what it comes down to. I was talking to a couple just a couple weeks ago here and saying I've really realized this in my life, that I have these moments where I'm just going through life, and then this stuff kind of builds up. It's either stress, or it's failure, or it's just life seems too big, and I just have this moment where I have like this epiphany, right? This light shines, and I go, I can't do this. I can't pull it off. And I think that's the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, you can't. This is the moment, I think, that we found the cross, where we realize, I can't do it. And that's the moment where we're crucifying the flesh, but we need the Holy Spirit to draw us to that. And I don't even know why this is, but I told this couple this too. I can be in like crisis, like we don't have enough money, the car broke down, the kids are acting crazy, I don't know what's going on, I'm worried, I'm nervous, I'm whatever. And then I have that moment where I go, I can't solve this. I don't have it in me to pull this off. And then I just have this broken moment where I go, I need the Lord. And then nothing has changed on the outside, not one single thing, but I feel at peace. Like I think, is God's good enough? God's enough. And I think that's the moment of crucifying the flesh. That's what I think. I think that's the moment the Holy Spirit draws me in and the flesh is getting crucified. Okay. I have two more scriptures to read out of Philippians, and then we'll have just a moment where we can pray. So I think, Ms. Kayla, you want to come and do a little background playing? It'll be great. And let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I've been reading Philippians. Chris Edwards read this scripture to us in our small group. George has been reading it, like in an elder meeting. It's been coming up. And Philippians chapter 2 specifically has been coming up. Ryan read it at a meeting we were in, and it just feels like this is God's highlighting. But I want to start the first five verses of chapter 2 and think about the impossibility of doing what they're asking. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And I'm going, man, that's an impossible verse. You know, boy, thanks. You know, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Value others more than yourselves. Look more to their interests. I'm like, oh, okay. And then in verse 5 is the big one. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's an ask, right? I want you to think exactly like Jesus does when you think about people. I'm like, yeah. I know me, right? Then this redemption comes in again, and here it is in these next verses. It's interesting. This is like a hymn. This is some of the Bible guys call this the Christ hymn. And that's why it's in a little different layout. It's a song. Who being Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So it's back to that again. It's back to the cross. Because I want to do the right thing, right? I want to be a good guy. And I read those verses and I go, yeah, I can't do that. And then I say, but Jesus is our example, and his example was to go to the cross. And it was his going to the cross that, you know, opened the door for the Holy Spirit to come. That's where the power comes from. You know, it's all tied together. I mean, Jesus redeemed us there, but we have to somehow have that epiphany where we say, I got to go back. So, if you guys would stand with me. If you're able. So it's the Holy Spirit that exposes us to us. It's the Holy Spirit that has to do that revelation. I can, try to be like a car salesman and try to sell you on something. But it's way better if the Holy Spirit just convicts you, if you feel something in your heart. You go, okay, I get that. I get it that I'm not able to do what I think I'm supposed to do. I get it that I don't love my wife the way I'm supposed to. I don't love my neighbor the way I'm supposed to. I don't love God the way I'm supposed to. And I see my need to crucify the flesh. Justin did mention this word not that long ago about sanctification, right? That's what we're talking about, is being sanctified, that we are making movement. But it's up to God to be... draw us into that place where we can find redemption. And so I'm just going to have a prayer, and I think as I'm kind of entering this prayer, there's some folks for ministry team. You guys could come up front. And you may want someone to pray with you, or you may just want to pray on your own. Sometimes this walk to the front is like a little act of faith. That's what that's about. Because you can say, well, I'm just going to sit here and pray. You're right. You really can. But if you make movement and you say, I'm going to sort of step out and people might wonder what I'm doing, whatever, that can be like an act of faith, kind of a consecration, like this is real. I'm really doing business. I'm not just winging it or, you know, just getting by until someone says you're dismissed. And so if you want to come up for prayer, you can get prayer with a human. And we might be a little short on ministry team, so I'm going to just say some of you guys that have done ministry team, come on up. Because it looks like we just had a couple here, maybe. That's okay. And I'll come down and pray, too. And then you may walk right by one of the ministry team people, and you may just get on your knees or something down here and pray on your own. You might do your own business with God. And that is great. So I'm going to say a prayer, and then we'll have... Kayla will be kind of helping us enter into some worship. And really, I don't want to interrupt later, so I just want to say, you know, if you just have the sense of like, oh, good, I heard that little talk, I'm done, and that is great, then you can just let yourself out. We won't come up and say you're dismissed, okay? It'll be just a time to pray, maybe to worship the Lord for a minute, and then at some point when you feel like you've kind of done business with God or you're in a good place, then you don't feel guilty at all. You just feel free to walk out. And we're glad that you guys were here today. For reals. It's grateful that you're here. So I'll say a prayer. And then if you feel moved, you come on down and get some prayer. Or if you want to just pray in your seat, that's great. And then when you feel like you're finished, then we bless you to leave. And thanks for being here. Amen. Lord, I was certainly stirred when I read this section about... how we're just kind of all humans, and we do fail. And that is not hard to find examples of that. But what we really need is the examples of the Holy Spirit drawing us into redemption. The moments where we realize that we can just come to you, that we can put our flesh on the cross. The works of the flesh we can, you know, give to you to put to death. And we can come to that moment where we realize that we just need God. We just can't do it by ourselves. We need Jesus to meet us. We need him to carry us. We need him to give us the strength to have his mind. So, Lord, you know, you move me on this, and you may not move other people, but I certainly am grateful to be reminded of coming to you and just coming with the humility that realizes I can't pull it off on my own, and I have to crucify my flesh and ask you to indwell me with your Holy Spirit. So I just pray for this family here today, Lord, for every person that's here. I pray for an encouragement to them as they're moving towards you, as they're moving to repentance, as they're moving towards grace, as they're moving towards walking in the Spirit. I just ask for a blessing on every person. And Lord, if there's a moment where people need prayer today, we, you know, just ask for a stirring and a conviction, but also a courage to come get prayer if that's what they need. And so we just give all this to you, Lord. And we thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like some prayer, come on down. You just want to pray.